Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak powerfully through it. And so, Father, we do ask that as we sit under the preaching of your word now, that you'd help us to apprehend your word with not just intellect, but also with faith, and that we would trust you as we sit under it. So, Father, we thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, and thank you for tuning into our worship service. If you don't know who I am, my name is Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here on staff. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of John, and so I encourage you to pull out your Bible as we read together from John's Gospel, John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14. And so this is what the Apostle John writes in verse 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will do also the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. This is what our scripture reading is. Can I just take a brief moment and break the fourth wall and ask you, how are you doing this morning? Now, obviously, this is an incredibly loaded question, and sadly, I won't be able to hear from any of you. But as we enter roughly 19 weeks of quarantine, how are you doing? Maybe to make it a little bit more interactive, if you're following along in your notes, how would you answer this question? What would you write? You know, for many of you, and myself included, I know that the quarantine has afforded a lot more time with our families, to enjoy the slower rhythms of daily life, to be able to view our families and our relationships less as a burden and more as a blessing. Some of us have been able to work on projects that we've been putting off. For example, my wife and I have this huge decaying tree in front of our house, and before the quarantine, part of the trunk just split and snapped. We have no idea what happened. And half the trunk was just lying on the side of our house, blocking its path. And so just a week ago, I finally decided to do something about it and just swept up some of its leaves. But I know for many others of you, this season has brought about an expansive range of difficulty, trouble, and suffering. Due to summer break, the lack of structure in our kids' schedule has been disruptive, leading to burnout and discouragement for many of you. Our children have faced a similar kind of discouragement as they wonder if they've done something wrong because they haven't had in-person play dates in months. And I think this is a challenge for all of us. For others of you, the increased amount of time spent at home with family members has led to more conflict, frustration, and anger. For some of you, home seems to be the least safe place to be. And then for many of us, we found ourselves distracted as the lockdown provides less than ideal conditions for our spiritual lives. I mean, I get it. As much as I'm thankful for it, I'm pretty tired of Zoom and YouTube myself. And on top of that, on top of what's happening personally in our daily lives, there's the collective pressure of what's been bubbling up in our country this past month. The deep wound of racial injustice and systemic oppression that has been continually ripped open since our country's beginning. Suffice it to say, we are a troubled people living in troubled times, no pun intended. And so let me ask you again, how are you doing? Beloved, do you find yourself troubled this morning? As you contemplate this past month, this past week, or even this past weekend, do you find yourself troubled? Well, if you do, then John chapter 14, verses 1 to 14, the very words of God, our passage this morning, cannot be more relevant for you. Because in it, Jesus has good news for troubled hearts. The passage that we're looking at this morning starts with what's known as the farewell discourse. And it's known as the farewell discourse because from chapter 14 all the way to the end of chapter 17, John gives his final instructions to his disciples before he goes to the cross and dies on behalf of his people. And our passage in particular comes straight off of the heels of a foretold betrayal, a foretold denial, and even a foretold departure. Because at the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus drops the bombshell that Judas will betray him, Peter will deny him, and that Jesus is leaving them. And so just take a moment, place yourself into the shoes of the disciples. If you'll remember, the disciples left everything to follow Jesus. They banked their entire livelihoods on him. They abandoned any kind of professional aspiration. They relinquished all manners of occupational comfort to follow the Son of Man who has nowhere to lay his head. And yet on this very night, the master that they pledged to follow is leaving them. And so etched into the hearts and minds of the disciples on that very night was the feeling of abandonment, dread, grief, worry, uncertainty, and confusion. And it is to this very troubling atmosphere that Jesus speaks into. And you know, even though chapter 14 formally starts Jesus' farewell discourse, what the Apostle John wants us to see is that John chapter 14 is intimately connected with the previous chapter on love. In fact, beginning in chapter 14, the Apostle John wants us to see Jesus' farewell discourse as an extension of his love. And what Jesus does in these 14 verses, in his last sermon, is he speaks into our heartache, our worries, and our troubles by planting our feet in three promises. And so this is the key idea for our passage this morning. When our hearts are troubled, Jesus promises his presence, his sufficiency, and his power. Again, the first promise is his presence. Jesus promises his presence. Take a look at verse 1 again in your Bibles. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, just right off the bat, what we find surprising in Jesus' words to his disciples' worries and fear is that just a few verses earlier in chapter 13, verse 21, what feels like two Sundays ago, but was really only a matter of minutes in the story, is that moments after Jesus speaks of the agony of the cross, we find Jesus himself is troubled. He's troubled in spirit. On the very night that Jesus would be betrayed by one of his closest friends, on the night that Jesus would begin his lonely journey to the cross, of all the nights that Jesus should have been comforted, on this very night, the troubled Jesus speaks to his troubled disciples. And what we see immediately in Jesus' own troubled heart is that this is not an aloof Jesus. This is not a savior detached from our sorrows. This is the man of sorrows who is intimately acquainted with our grief and our trouble. So what might have sounded trite and platitudinous advice at first is now actually contextualized within Jesus' own troubles. And it is with this backdrop in mind that we understand a bit better Jesus' comfort in verse 1. And while this isn't the main point, there's something so instructive, something so pastoral, so sensitive, so loving in Jesus' comfort to his disciples that it's worth stopping and reflecting on for several minutes. This is Jesus par excellence, and it's something that we can all learn from. You see, the command, let not your heart be troubled, is pie in the sky advice if it doesn't sit alongside the command to trust him. And so our troubles immediately are already contextualized within the larger sphere of trust. Notice that Jesus doesn't remove our legitimate and fearful troubles outright. As the man of sorrows, he legitimizes it. The thing is, we do have legitimate reasons to be troubled. Again, like I mentioned earlier, no matter where you are on the spectrum, I think it's fair to say that 2020 has been a pretty rough year. Of course, not all of it has been bad. Like I mentioned earlier, some of us have been eating a lot healthier, saving more money by not eating out as much. We've been able to spend and get to know our family even better. For a couple months, there was hardly any traffic on Crenshaw. But at the same time, what might have been blessings for some also serve as difficulties and trials for others. Extra time at home means more exposure to relational conflict and personality differences. Despite no short supply of time together, spouses feel distant with one another as they find less and less things to talk about. All of us have experienced varying degrees of difficulty and hardship that we never would have chosen for ourselves or even for others. And it is in light of such difficulty that Jesus recasts our troubles, our worries, and our burdens into a larger divine reality, the reality of God's persistent care, his abundant provision and wise purpose. Placing our troubles against this larger reality, again, doesn't trivialize our troubles, but rather transforms them. It sheds light on our darkness and our worries. And this larger reality is actually what enables our hearts to bear the weight of outside pressures, discouragement, unknown circumstances, trouble, until the day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You see, it isn't that we don't have reasons to be troubled. We absolutely do. But that God provides us better reasons for him to be trusted. And you know, this has always been Jesus' intention. Jesus' goal for your life was never the removal of trouble and trial. A couple of chapters later, Jesus will say that in the world, you will have tribulation. And when Jesus prays for us in John chapter 17, he prays for our protection in the world rather than our extraction from it. Jesus' goal is that in the midst of your trouble, you would come to know and trust the deeper reality of God working in the midst of it. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Therefore, that's why Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And as Jesus calls us to believe in him, what exactly are we to believe? Take a look at verses 2 to 4. Verse 2, Jesus again says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Now, as we look at and read these verses, it's very easy to get caught up with the imagery of the house, the rooms, the places. In fact, if you're reading from a King James Version translation, verse 2 will actually read, "In my Father's house are many mansions," which actually grammatically doesn't really make sense. And I think this is where, if we're not careful, we'll miss the whole point of these three verses. The word for rooms in verse 2 is an extremely rare word in the New Testament, and it actually only shows up one other time in the very same chapter, in verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home," there it is, that word, "with him." Rather than locating God's dwelling place exclusively in heaven, what verse 2 along with verse 23 is actually saying is that God's dwelling place is now among his people. Jesus locates the Christian as the place where him and the Father make their home. And that is an astounding claim. In other words, the emphasis is less on heaven as a place than it is on the presence of Jesus Christ in our circumstances. Why else would Jesus say, "I take you to myself"? The comfort and promise that Jesus offers isn't only the future promise of heaven with him, but the present promise that Jesus is with us, even in his physical absence. But you know, even though this is one of the first things that we learn as Christians, it's one of the hardest promises to believe and accept. You know, as the pastor of our youth ministry, a frequent difficulty that I hear from our young people is that one of the hardest parts of Christianity is worshiping, trusting, and following a God whom we can't even see and touch. And I suspect that this isn't only a difficulty that young people face, but a difficulty that we all face as well. And I think C.S. Lewis sums up our experience pretty accurately when he reflects on the death of his wife of 3 years in his book called A Grief Observed. He writes, "Meanwhile, where is God? When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and even double bolting on the inside. And then after that, silence. You may as well turn away, because the longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. Why is he asks, "why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in our time of trouble?" Maybe you've never said this out loud, but perhaps you've entertained similar thoughts in your head. And what I've found in C.S. Lewis's observation and the observations of and experiences of our youth, and even from my own life, is that it all really actually depends on our vantage point, where our starting reference point begins. You see, if our instinctive reference point starts with the good circumstances in our lives, then it's easier to infer that God is so good that we have no sense of needing him. And if our reference point starts with the troubling circumstances in our lives, then it's similarly easy to infer that God has been silent and absent. Does that make sense? It's easier to infer God's goodness and presence in our lives when our kids are treating each other well, when there's no conflict with your spouse, when your spiritual life is flourishing, than when no one is listening to you at home, when work is just killing you, when you've lost your job, or when people don't check up on you. You see, the reality is that we observe what God is like inductively through our circumstances. We look at our present troubles and our circumstances and infer something about the love of God or even lack thereof, rather than the other way around. We have allowed the troubling circumstances of our life to be God's interpreter, rather than let God interpret the troubles of our lives. And when we do, it isn't surprising to find God's promise of his presence to be sterile, abstract, impersonal, and even non-existent. But let me ask you a question. What if we flip the script for a moment? What if our reference point starts not with our troubles or even ourselves, but with the troubled God in Jesus Christ? Would that make a difference? Does it make any difference to begin with the troubled Jesus and let his reality color our world? You know, as I was thinking about this passage, I was trying to figure out why John the Apostle, who never wastes his words, bothered to include the brief detail that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And then I realized that it was so obvious why he did. Was it not simply to give us a glimpse into the very heart of God in Jesus Christ? Jesus was troubled by our troubles. He was troubled because he was going to the cross to pay for the penalty of our troubling sins. Now let that sink into your heart for a moment. Why should the blessed God take on our cares? Why should the self-existent and the self-sufficient God become the man of our sorrows? Why should this man be troubled by the troubles that we create and that others create? This man would willingly take on our troubles, our sorrows, and our sins, and he would die in our place. And Jesus was troubled by the disciples' troubles. Jesus was troubled by my trouble. He was troubled by your trouble, troubled by the world's trouble. Does this Jesus color your circumstances? When Jesus says, I am with you, I will be with you, I will not leave you as an orphan, I will never leave you nor forsake you, how do you conceive of Jesus saying this? Do you picture an aloof Jesus shouting this promise safely into your life from heaven far, far away? Do you envision a Jesus shouting this promise to you 6 feet away with a face mask covering his face? Or do you envision a Jesus tenderly and powerfully walking through your troubles, taking on your sorrows, sustaining you through your worries, promising you that he is with you in your troubles? Is this the kind of picture that we have of Jesus? The Jesus who is not only sovereign over your troubles, but the Jesus who has tasted and stands in the midst of it? How does this picture of Jesus shape and nurture our worship of him? If Jesus prioritizes his presence with us and comes at great length to be with us, how will we prioritize our time with him? How will we structure and quiet the noise of our hearts to be with him? You know, maybe it's something really practical and simple, like placing our phones in another room when we read scripture. Perhaps when we need to sleep and maybe even wake up earlier or find a time when there is little distraction to seek his face. Just as Jesus establishes and prioritizes his presence with us, we prioritize the presence of Jesus because his nearness is our good. When our hearts are troubled, we begin to trust and interpret our troubles through his presence. He is with us, beloved. This brings us to our second promise. Jesus promises his sufficiency. Jesus promises his sufficiency. Now take a look at verses 5 to 7. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You know, there's a scene in the show Parks and Rec where Leslie Knope, one of the main characters, finds out on a business trip with her coworker that she is pregnant. Spoiler alert, sorry, guys. But she can't get a hold of her husband, Ben. Now, Leslie is completely distraught during dinner with her coworker, Andy. And Andy consoles Leslie by saying that she and Ben will get through the biggest curve that life throws at them as he makes this rounded motion toward his stomach, implying that he knows about her pregnancy. And pleasantly surprised, Leslie thanks Andy and says that he knows she's pregnant before even her husband does. And Andy is completely shocked that Leslie is pregnant because all along, he thought that Leslie and Ben were just getting a dog. It's an example of two people thinking they were talking about the same thing until they realized that they actually weren't. And this is actually what we see happening similarly in the exchange between Thomas and Jesus. Thomas thinks that the way, the route, the path that Jesus is talking about is a path that him and the disciples can walk on, without realizing that the path Jesus was actually talking about was actually the cross. And that by going to the cross and dying for his people's sins, Jesus, through his death, would actually pave the exclusive way to God. So actually, while Thomas was thinking that he was playing 3D chess with Jesus, Jesus was really playing 5D chess with him. And while we can spend an entire sermon on just this verse alone, the implication that we must grasp immediately is that if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then it means that Jesus is the end of all of our searching and all of our longing. If Jesus is the definitive way to God, the definition of truth, the ultimate source of life, then there can be no other. There's no other way to God, no other source of truth, no other giver of life. There is no other Savior. Now, many of us know this verse. And I think for some of us, this is like our life verse. This is the verse that we'll put on our cars as a bumper sticker. It's the verse that we'll put on our Instagram bio. It's one of the first verses that we'll have our kids memorize. This is the verse that we'll use when we talk about religion with random strangers on the plane if we get the chance to board one of those things ever again. This verse has been used as an apologetic tool to demonstrate that the only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. This is absolutely true. And in order to follow Jesus, you must believe this. This is absolutely vital. There's no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy says that there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't just one way, he's the only way. And we all love this verse for its usefulness in evangelism. And as much as this is all true, do you realize the irony? We know, memorize, abstract helpful truths from this verse for its usefulness, all of which are great. This verse is useful for conversations with non-Christians, but let me ask you, what about troubled Christians? Well, many of us have used this verse apologetically. Let's remember for a moment the context surrounding this verse. This sentence was given in a context originally meant to stoke faith and hope to discouraged and troubled disciples. It's a verse that is meant to serve as a reminder that when we face trouble, uncertainty, and difficulty, we are to cling to Jesus as our all-sufficient Savior. It wasn't originally a verse used to debate non-Christians, but really a verse to resist all manners of idolatry. Because the greatest danger to our souls and our relationship with God isn't actually the trouble itself. Earlier, I mentioned that the trouble of our lives is significant and can't be trivialized. But here I want to mention that our trouble is actually a red herring. Our troubles serve as the daily context in which the battle between trusting God and trusting in something else resides. The true detriment to our souls isn't our difficulties themselves, but turning away from Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, and turning to false saviors in the midst of it. Let me ask you a question. How have you responded to your trouble this season, this past week, these past couple of days? Where have you looked to for truth and meaning this week? To whom or what have we given ourselves over to this season? What rhythms and habits have we created and participated in during this season? Because you see, we don't have neutral responses to hardship in the same way that we don't have neutral responses to blessing. Trials tend to yield reactions from our heart, reactions to either run to God or run to a different kind of Savior. And you know, I know I'm preaching to the choir. We are Lighthouse Community Church after all. And yet, I know that even though we believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, we still look for different ways to save, to satisfy, and to quench our thirst. Even the disciples weren't immune to such responses. Take a look at verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Sensing that Jesus is talking about seeing the Father, Philip asks Jesus to show them the Father, and it will be enough for them. Now, it sounds like a harmless request, but if you read between the lines and see how Jesus responds, it reveals Philip's superficial understanding of Jesus. Because by saying that the revelation of the Father was enough, Philip was implying that Jesus was not enough. In pitting Jesus against the Father and seeking a revelation of God, Philip didn't make the connection that Jesus himself was the revelation of God. Take a look at how Jesus responds in verses 9 to 11. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves." Now there's a tinge of sadness in Jesus' words, because over the 3 years that they've gotten to know each other, spending time with one another, eating meals together, watching Jesus perform miracles together, Philip should have known that seeing Jesus was seeing none other than the face of God in human form. Jesus is saying that him and the Father are in such close solidarity that seeing Jesus is to see the Father himself. But Philip's request demonstrated that he not only misunderstood Jesus for 3 years, but that he also saw Jesus as simply another miracle worker, a way to God rather than God himself. You see, for Philip, Jesus wasn't enough because he saw Jesus only as a means rather than the end. And what we see in Philip's request reveals a more insidious idolatry. It's that even though we know Jesus is the way, we see Jesus as exactly and only that, just the means and not also the end. You know, as the youth pastor, I have the privilege of getting unbelieving youth who are dropped off by their unbelieving parents. And occasionally I have the opportunity to talk with their parents and their motivations for letting their kids be a part of our youth ministry. Many of them tell me that they heard about the youth ministry from parents who go to our church, which just demonstrates the faithful witness of many of you youth parents. But as I talk with some of these parents, it becomes clear to me that what they want from Jesus isn't so much his life, but really his morality. As if Jesus, if they want him, isn't wanted for himself, but really exclusively for what he can offer. You know, maybe some of us aren't as crass, but the subtle and sinful desire to use Jesus as a means to a personal end of ours is present in all of us. For some of us, Jesus becomes the guilt trip for our kids to obey us. For others of us, using Jesus' lingo is how we can prevent others from asking how we're truly doing. For others of us, we've used Jesus to lobby a certain kind of agenda. How might we have seen Jesus as a means to an end during our times of trouble and difficulty? You know, my devotions lately have taken me through the book of Job, and as I read through chapter after chapter, it's amazing how that book continually confronts and shatters my superficial motivations of the Christian life. Do I only trust and obey God in order to face less obstacles and trouble in my life? Do I only trust and obey God only when life is without any trouble? Do I only trust and obey God when I need something from him? As if trust and obedience is some kind of spiritual currency to curry our favor with him? Because if we see Jesus as the means to a further end of ours, the danger is that we will see the salvation that he offers as nothing more than a commodity. This brimming life that Jesus offers in his death and resurrection will be reduced to a product that I can acquire. It's the subtle shift of seeing Jesus as a mere accessory to our lives rather than its core foundation. You know, during this season, some of us have treated God like he's our pet. We think that God just wants some time to play, so we'll spend 5 minutes of our day going for a walk with God. Maybe we'll even feed God our spiritual leftovers under the table. But this is not who Jesus is. You see, life isn't better if you have Jesus. Rather, the reality is that apart from Jesus and Jesus alone, you have no life. Jesus isn't the crown jewel of your life, rather he is its center. All other manners of living will only be a dim shadow and a cheap imitation of that true life. But the truth that we want to deny continually is that we don't want God. We live out the reality that Jesus is not the way, that Jesus is not enough. Jesus says that he is the way, but we have reduced Jesus as the way to something else instead. Jesus says that he is the truth, but we'd rather trust in our own intellectual resources, or to be quite frank, we'd rather just Google it instead. Jesus says that he is the life, but we'd rather get our life from our jobs, or how others think of us, or our children, or even our literal health. Like Philip, we just don't get it. But listen carefully again to what Jesus says in verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Do you hear the finality of what Jesus is saying? If Jesus really is the only way, then there is no other way. You may think there's another way, but Jesus says no one. Jesus isn't a matter of preference as if choosing between apples and oranges. This is a matter of choosing between real life or real death. A matter of drinking with deep and complete satisfaction or thirsting for the rest of your life. And only when it is taken in this way that we actually come to see the exclusivity and even sufficiency of Jesus as not only a good thing, but the best thing. How can his exclusivity and his sufficiency be the best thing? If this verse is part of the larger context of comfort, how does that comfort, how does the sufficiency of Jesus practically transform and reinterpret our troubles? Many of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. Actually, it's rather impossible that you don't know her if you don't attend Lighthouse. She is a Christian who became a quadriplegic at the age of 18 in a diving accident 52 years ago. And in her book, When God Weeps, She shares the story of when she first learned that Jesus is a savior who can sufficiently sympathize with our weaknesses. She was telling everybody about how Jesus was with us in our pain, and a firefighter who lost his limbs and his job to a fierce fire happened to be listening. While Johnny happily confessed Jesus' sympathy, the firefighter expressed his sarcastic apathy. Big deal that Jesus understands. What good does that do? Maybe you've shared similar sentiments. So what? Can Jesus' sympathy wash the dishes for me? Change my kids' diapers? Make me less bored? Make me less lonely? Make my spouse stop antagonizing me? Solve our marriage problems? Make me see less coronavirus patients? And with cheer drained from her face, Johnny didn't pretend to know all the answers. And when she confessed that she knew the one who did, there was a long pause. And then Johnny's voice picks up again, saying, "And knowing him makes all the difference." And with an assured and newfound confidence, for the first time since her diving accident, she says to the fireman, "I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing him than on my feet without him." What kind of savior gave her the confidence and boldness to speak life, to speak like this? Who was this personal savior she spoke of? Listen to the way that she talks of her savior. The fireman didn't need a briefcase full of words. He needed the word of life. The word made flesh, gouged with nail-pierced wrists, hands nearly ripped off, spat upon, beaten bloody, with flies buzzing and hatred hammering. These aren't merely facts about Jesus. This isn't love as an abstract idea. This is love poured out like wine, as strong as fire. Later that evening, no longer did the fireman think of God as a meditating mystic on a faraway mountain. No longer was he an abstract idea, but a God who got messy when he smeared his blood on a cross to save his idolatrous people from the fire of hell. God didn't merely expose the fireman's sin, he entered into it and died for it. Listen finally to what Johnny says. "If I'm to be held in the midst of suffering, I want to be held not by a doctrine or a cause, but by the most powerful person in the universe." And beloved, guess what? We have the same God as Johnny Erickson Tada. Different troubles for sure, but the same God. Do you know him like this? How will we respond to a savior such as this? One immediately practical way is, will we sing differently after? Will we look at the lyrics of the songs afresh? Will we listen to our pain and even the pain of others differently? Will we perceive God differently, not as the one out there, but as the one right here standing beside you? Is Jesus' exclusivity suffocating? How can it be? He is the only way. The way none other than the way of the cross. The way of the cross that would bring us into the very heart of God. The sufficiency of Jesus rests in his suffering for us. This is the reason why Jesus must be the way, the truth, the life. Because it is only a suffering God who can fully and truly sustain us in our deepest heartaches. When our hearts are troubled, beloved, trust and interpret your troubles through his sufficiency. He is sufficient. And third promise, finally, Jesus promises his power. In the midst of trouble, when we have come to know and experience Jesus' presence and Jesus' sufficiency, it actually changes the tenor of our hearts. We move from asking the question, why must I suffer, to why should Jesus suffer for me? And now finally, in the midst of trouble, in the concluding verse of our passage, we are finally prepared to ask a question that would have been otherwise impossible to consider. From why me to why not me? How can this be? Take a look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. How can Christians do greater works than the Christ himself? How can we ever do greater works than the Messiah himself? Just a chapter earlier, didn't Jesus say that a servant isn't greater than his master? Now, you would expect that the disciples would lose their efficacy immediately after Jesus leaves them, but it's actually the complete opposite. Instead, the disciples will perform greater works than Jesus precisely because he leaves. And the key to understanding these surprising verses is that single word, because. How does Jesus' departure enable us to do greater works than Jesus himself? Well, if you think about it, in Jesus' departure to the Father, what would he do? He would go to the cross. He would die. And after 3 days, he would rise again. The point? It isn't that our works are greater independent of Jesus, but that our works are greater because the risen and ascended Jesus Christ lives and dwells in us now. Our works are greater only because the exalted Son of God now reigns, lives inside you, graciously chooses to work through you. Which is why Jesus says in verses 13 to 14, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. When Jesus promises his power, or when he says that he will do whatever we ask, we instinctively think that it is for our immediate personal benefit. Like a 20-foot trampoline in our backyard, please and thank you, Jesus. But if we've seen the pattern of Jesus, Jesus gives gifts, strength, and power to the church for her benefit, yes, for her benefit, but also to the wider world. As we prioritize his presence in our lives, as we are satisfied, so satisfied with his sufficiency, and as we are filled with his power, it doesn't take long for Jesus to turn our heads and bring our line of sight to the people, the hurts, and the pain that he sees around us. That as he comforts us in all of our affliction, we in turn have the supernatural power to comfort those who are in any affliction. It is a power that can only be characterized by the greater work of Jesus working in our midst. A power that protects us from selfishness in our troubles and grants us selflessness despite it. But I suspect that most of us are bought into this. Like I know this, or I want this to be true of my life. And so the larger looming question that most of us are wondering is, what does it look like practically to do greater works in the name of Jesus, especially when the safer at home order still stands, when we are encouraged to still stand 6 feet apart, and when our physical interactions are still fairly limited? Let me ask you something. Can we only be productive when we're outside of our homes? Well, if true, then the Apostle Paul must have been the most unproductive Christian who ever lived. Because if you'll remember, the Apostle Paul spent the last years of his life under house arrest. His feet were shackled to the feet of Roman guards. That dude was stuck. If anyone had the right to see his distance as a hindrance, it should have been the Apostle Paul. But he didn't see his distance from people as a hindrance, but really as a creative opportunity. If you think about Paul's life, he bore witness to numerous Roman guards who got saved. He wrote several letters in prison that have now become part of Scripture, all under house arrest and all without an iPhone. The Apostle Paul was incredibly prolific at home. The example of the Apostle Paul demonstrates one way among many of demonstrating care without actually physically seeing people. Why? Because the church's power, the individual Christian's power, does not rest in a medium, it rests in a message. The medium of our greater works may change. I mean, who knows what gathering together and seeing others may look like half a year from now? It may come in the form of a phone call, an email, YouTube, snail mail, an Instagram DM, a Zoom meeting, but the message of our greater works stays the same. It is the singular theme, the singular anthem, the singular promise that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Beloved, the word of God is not bound. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be quarantined, and the mission of God will carry on through your greater works of love, forgiveness, gratitude, hospitality, sacrifice, and service in the name and power of the risen Jesus Christ. Jesus' church shines the brightest when her strength isn't manifested in the exercise of her power, but in her willingness to lay it aside, just like her Savior. He is the one we follow and the message we proclaim. Let not your hearts be troubled, beloved. Trust in the Son, because He is here, He is enough, and He is mighty to save. This is great news for troubled hearts. Let's pray together. Father, you are enough. Your Son is enough. The Spirit is enough for us. The triune God is enough for us. God, we thank you that you're the God who carries us, walks us, stands beside us in the midst of our troubles. You're not the aloof God who stands at a distance saying, trust me, but you are the ever-present God who stands beside us saying, trust me. And so, Father, we do ask that you'd help us, grant us faith to trust your promises afresh. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to believe that, to live that out, and share that same message to others. Father, we thank you and we love you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.